Let's pray together. We do ask that you would speak, O Lord. Through your word, by your spirit, into our hearts, into your church now, so that your glory is extended around the world by the miracle of supernatural communication and infusement of your love and your truth into the hearts of your followers. We pray that your word would come alive and that you would be glorified. We pray, Lord, that the enemy would be silenced and his distractions removed and that our attention would be on you. Lord, I submit myself and ask you to use my mouth for your glory. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Palm Sunday is more than just waving palms. It's more than just thinking about Jesus' entry. I want to give you three simple questions that hopefully are so simple, almost simplistic, that they'll resonate and linger. I want you to ask three questions from this morning and then all through the week. Three questions that hopefully will help you as you become more like Jesus. Three questions. What makes Jesus glad? What makes Jesus sad? And what makes Jesus mad? Paul, can you remember those three words? What do we got here? We got glad and sad and mad. Okay, I looked this way. I got two Pauls right in a row, so that worked out perfectly. You didn't know which one I was talking to. Neither did I. But we want to be people who are continually asking that question and then saying, what am I doing? Am I making Jesus glad or am I making Jesus sad or might I be making Jesus mad? Let's look to God's Word. Our Old Testament reading is the brief verse from Zechariah chapter 9. The prophet wrote, hundreds of years before Palm Sunday, Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we're going to see that as today's gospel reading begins, Jesus intentionally sought to fulfill that scripture. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we saw him again and again saying, "Don't tell anybody what just happened." He'd do a miraculous healing and then tell the person, "Don't tell anybody." He'd set some person free from demonic oppression and say, "Don't tell anybody." You almost are questioning, why would he be doing this? He's doing these stupendous things. He's amazing things. He's these awe-inspiring things. He's God-glorifying things. And yet he says, "Don't tell anybody." But now, on this day, it's as if he is forcing the situation. He knows the timing. He knows that now is the day for everything to unfold. This is the beginning of what we call Passion Week. And at the end of this week, he's going to have been falsely tried, falsely accused, falsely condemned, put on a cross. He's going to die, be put into a tomb, and rise again. He knows all this. And so he's entering this day to fulfill Scripture. Our gospel reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Starting to read at verse 28. It says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it.' Now those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Maybe we've seen that scene in one form or another depicted. We thought about it year after year. We read this text. Jesus on a colt. One of the teachers I was listening to this past week or so was talking about, he and other historians believe that on this same exact day, on the opposite side of town, Pilate was riding into Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those things that certainly I can't verify, but this is what some historians believe, that Pilate was riding into Jerusalem from the west to be there for this big event that every year thousands upon thousands of people crowded into Jerusalem. And so as a leader, he wanted to be on the scene to make sure that things were under control. Pilate was approaching from the west. And what kind of entourage do you suppose that was? What kind of animal do you suppose Pilate was riding on? The historians say it would have been a great steed, all decked out in finery, and the soldiers with their polished uniforms and glossy helmets and brandish of weapons. That was happening on the west. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the east in a very humble way, on a donkey. Now, donkeys themselves are not very big. A foal of a donkey, it's certainly not very big. A grown man on a donkey, would his feet even have been off the ground? Some say his feet might have been dragging on the ground. It's a humble way for a king to approach the people. But that's what Jesus did. And we learn that it's a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, a humble king. But the people are somehow caught up in this, and they threw their cloaks first on the colt, and then they threw their cloaks on the road, a way of making a fancy processional route, a way of saying, "We bow before you," a way of saying, "You're above us, we allow you to even walk on top of us, come and we receive you." It says in verse 37, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Prophecies written years ago, worship statements written years ago, declarations of adoration that have been used for centuries as the people thought about God and worship God. And here they're being used for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there was gladness in the heart of Jesus. There was gladness in the heart of Jesus knowing that there were some there who recognized him, some there who believed in him, some there who were able to say that this is really the one whom these verses should be directed to. This is the one that's worthy of all our praise. This is the one who truly is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one who can bring peace. This is the one who is from heaven and brings glory to the creation of God and to each of us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Luke adds the phrase, not just the one, but the King. The King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Had the people recognized that he was King? And then we ask the question, if this was a joyful moment for Jesus, might we be people who bring Jesus joy? I appreciated the songs that the worship team picked out. They were songs of prayer. They were songs of saying, "Lord, do in us the things you need to do that we might fully participate in your kingdom." They were songs of worship. They were songs of adoration. And we want to be people who are declaring God's greatness, worshiping him. For in so doing, we bring him joy. God inhabits the praises of his people. God takes joy in the fact that you are recognizing his goodness and declaring it to him. There is a spiritual transaction that occurs when you open your mouth and extend the emotions of your very inner being to upwards towards God and say, God, you are good, you are worthy, you are worth all that I have. I give you my attention. I adore you. We worship God. Will you worship God this Easter season? As you worship Jesus, you bring him joy. But even as we make this point, there's a little bit of a catch in my spirit. For we know that as Jesus was riding into town, receiving these accolades, hearing their praises, hearing scriptures aimed at him and directed towards him, that Jesus knows that not everybody in this crowd is going to be singing the same tune a few days later. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Already the critics are appearing. Jesus says, verse 40, I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Nature participates in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what happens in verse 41. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus approached Jerusalem, saw Jerusalem, and wept. Tears of sadness, tears of sorrow. Verse 42, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus knew all things. Jesus knew the future. He knew that some of those who were singing his praises and some of those who were standing on the sidelines scorning and rebuking would in a few days start chanting, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And he knew that that would lead to a continued rejection of God's truth, continued rejection of God's mercy and his plan of salvation until the rebellion got so strong that in just approximately 40 years, the Roman general would come with his teams, his legions surrounding the city, laying siege to it that lasted almost 6 months. Until that city ran with blood, starved the people out, was eventually broken through the walls, and the city was ransacked, the temple itself torn down block by block. They say they burned what could be burned, the timbers and the supporting parts of it, so they got so hot in there that all the gold lining melted and seeped into the cracks. And so the soldiers, greedy for loot that they could gather, ripped everything apart to take all the gold they could find with them. Jesus was sad as he recognized that there was some external excitement about him that hadn't really resulted in heart change, and that there would be a mighty turning away from him in just a few days. A people who would not see that now was the time of God's salvation. A people who did not see that now was the time of God's drawing near to them. If you had only known, he says, what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. I wonder, if that was true of them, might that be true of anybody now? that God's plan of salvation, that God's timing, God's whole plan for how he's going to bring about his end times and his salvation for the men and women of our generation and future generations, if all that is hidden from the eyes of people in our culture, if they're unable to hear the voice of God, unable to see what God is up to, unable to recognize that scriptures are the very words of God speaking life, if they're unable to recognize that Jesus' coming to earth was for their salvation, if it's hidden from them, and certainly we would have to say it must be so. For so many seem to be rejecting the obvious truth about how God loves people and has offered a way for them to be rescued, how the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was the payment for sin and was the atoning gift, the sacrificial gift. But so many are unable to respond and see it, and therefore they continue in their rebellion. And what we see all around us, we also sometimes see in our own hearts, amongst ourselves. I think there's danger in us saying, oh, look at those people who don't see things right. And we forget that we so oftentimes are only partially aware of what God is doing. I think this passage of seeing what makes Jesus sad ought to cause us to say, Lord, I don't want to in any way misunderstand you. I don't want to miss any of your truths. I don't want to in any way miss your timing. I don't want to be unaware of anything you are up to in the world or in my own heart. I don't want to be unaware of how you're interacting in my family and in my extended group of friends. Lord, I want to be fully aware of what your Spirit is doing to bring salvation to me and to them so that I'm fully participating in it. Not just falsely, emotionally singing your praises, but fully entering in and saying yes, Lord, to everything you want to do, so that my life fully reflects your glory. It might seem like an impossibility, but it ought to be our goal. That our lives get more and more in tune with the life of Christ, the truth of Christ, the teaching of the Scriptures, and the work of the Holy Spirit, so that each day we're better than we were the day before in living out the kingdom of God and advancing the will of God on earth. That makes Jesus glad, not sad. There's one last emotion here that we see as Jesus describes this horrific event where the city of Jerusalem is besieged and the temple itself torn down. It says that in verse 45, Jesus went on into the very heart of the city. Verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple court, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Luke's account here is very succinct. Other gospel writers give us more details. But Jesus, upon entering the city, receiving the praises at the beginning of the trip, having great sadness in the middle, goes right into the very temple with great seeming expression of madness and what was happening there. Now, I know I need to be careful. Was Jesus mad? That seems like such a simplistic way to describe the full reaction of what was going on inside of Jesus. Certainly, there was a righteous indignation at what people had done. And what had they done? They had made it so that people could not worship God in the very temple of God, in the place that was set aside for people to come in and encounter the truth of God. And it made Jesus angry. And I'm wondering if there's anything going on in our lives now that is in any way similar to this, that things are happening so that the place that should be a place of encountering God is actually pushing people away, turning people away. Now, we need to tread carefully, but is it possible that some of the entities that claim to be Christ-following institutions are actually pushing people away from God's truth? Is it possible throughout history that what we see is actually institutions and entities claiming to know the way to God, but actually being so distorted that those who do follow them end up not with God, but far from Him? I think history has demonstrated that time and time again. We see it in history, we see it currently, but do we see it now in our own lives? Do we see it in our own church? Do we see it in our own hearts? Is there anything in us that's religious in a man-made sense that's pushing people away, keeping people out? See, this scares me. It says that Jesus was righteously indignant, angry, mad, if we use a simplistic term. Am I causing Jesus to be mad? Sometimes I fear the responsibility that I have to stand in front and supposedly lead in the pursuit of God's word. But I'm also fearful for each and every one of you as representatives of Christ in your homes and in your community, that it's possible we might miss something. We might somehow emphasize something that we shouldn't be emphasizing, and so doing, we're keeping people from the central message. We want to be fully equipped, godly, Spirit-anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit, ambassadors of Christ, lifting up the whole truth of Christ and saying He loves you so much, He's calling you into a relationship with Himself, that your sins might be washed away. He's holy. He's righteous. Don't mess with Him. There's punishment for those who do not yield to His grace. There's an eternal separation that awaits those that reject Him. But by all means, listen to His voice calling your name, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Palm Sunday is Jesus entering into a town, riling things up, forcing the hands of his enemies who did not want a scene on the high holy holiday, who were trying to keep things calm until afterwards. Jesus wouldn't let it happen. He rode in the town, forced their hands. They could not do anything except respond. And it resulted in a very public crucifixion. And a public victory resurrection. And Jesus wants to publicly, in a open way, rescue each and every one of us and empower us to tell others how they too might make Jesus glad by worshiping Him, following Him, honoring Him, being empowered by Him, spreading His truth, spreading His love. Now you could try this. Go over to Hugo's tomorrow in Kirkston with your palm branch. And go up and down the produce aisle waving your palm branch, shouting, "Hosanna." That'll get a reaction. Or maybe there's some other way that might be more effective for you to take seriously your responsibility of helping people recognize that Jesus rode into town to rescue sinners. That without Jesus, we're separated from God. But with Jesus' grace, Him empowering us by His Spirit to place our faith in Him, our sins can be washed away. There's no other way. There's victory in Jesus. Palm Sunday is about a victory, missed by most, but not by you. Go share that victory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate that You didn't shy away from what You knew was going to be a horrific week. We thank you that you rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. Even though some of the shouts of Hosanna were falsely motivated, you still allowed yourself to take center stage. And even though you knew that by riling up your enemies, you still marched right into the temple and overturned tables and condemned those who were blocking true people from entering into true worship. Lord, we want you to do your true work in each one of us. We want to be people who make you glad. Forgive us for things that we've missed. Forgive us for things we've overlooked. Forgive us for ways we've been distracted. Empower us by your Spirit that we might live for you with all of our hearts, with all the gusto and the enthusiasm we can. Help us to, in some effective way, wave our palm branches and shout that you are the one that saves. Hosanna, save us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.